Hi, we're Grace Life, and we'd love to help you discover Jesus' unconditional love and grace for you.
Good evening. Have we got it working this time? Oh, great. Wonderful. If you have your Bibles, go with me to Ephesians chapter 3. And I just want to say again, I've had an awesome week. Just a wonderful, wonderful time. I've been so blessed and met a bunch of new friends, and just thrills my heart that a lot of you have come up to me and shared with me the impact the message has had on your life and what it's done for you. And that blesses me. It blesses me. And, if you can't tell, I think I've got the best job in the world. I get to go around the world and tell people how much God loves them. And you would think that would make most people happy, and it does. There are a few people that struggle with it, and that's fine, because I think at times all of us, have struggled with it. And, I said this morning, sometimes our default setting has been, because all of our life we heard love based on performance from our parents and our boss and everybody else. I love it when you do that. And then we hear the gospel, and we hear unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness. And then we switch back to our default setting because we haven't yet renewed our mind, established our heart to the truth that God loves us just the way we are. But His love doesn't leave us the way it found us. His love changes, transforms us, impacts us. And we sometimes want to switch back to trying to work and earn something that we don't have to work and earn for, that's been given to us freely. And, Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, He said, sinners love those that love them. And it's true. You can tell sometimes when somebody's coming to you and the only reason they're being nice to you is because they want something. Come on now. I mean, a wife picks up on that right away. All of a sudden her husband's being real nice and friendly and it's like, I know what you want. But Jesus is explaining that His kind of love doesn't operate that way. His kind of love isn't manipulated. He's not trying to manipulate you. He just loves you the way you are. Whether you accept that, receive that, experience that or not, that's your choice. But that's not going to stop Him from loving you. And when we get our mind renewed and established in this, and our heart established in it, that's when your life begins to change in ways that you just didn't think possible. Now, if you have your Bibles, open them with me in Ephesians chapter 3. Pastor just alluded to this passage, and I'm going to read it. But before I read it, I want to give you a little background. I want you to think about something. I've talked a lot, quoted a lot from Paul and his writings and what he's done, as well as from John. And this morning, I compared John, the apostle, many people refer to as apostle of love because he wrote so much about love. And I talked about how Paul and John said the same thing. Paul just said it from a judicial standpoint, a law versus grace. John dealt with it from a relationship standpoint of love and fear. But to be fair to Paul, Paul wrote an awful lot about love. And mentioned it and encouraged believers to understand it and walk in the reality of it more than I think a lot of people give him credit for. But when you understand his life, like when he said to Timothy, Timothy, I'm the worst of all sinners. Well, why did he say that? Well, he wasn't just kind of just talking, He was serious. He came this close to wiping out the early church. He killed Christians, believers, God's kids. And he did it believing he was doing God a service. We got a crazy world we live in right now. There are people running around blowing themselves up, killing all kinds of people, and they believe that they're doing it in the service of God. They're no different than the Apostle Paul. Now, we have a tendency to think, oh, those people are beyond help. Well, Paul wasn't. Are you following me? All right, now watch this. Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. That's not really what saved him, even though people think that's what saved him. What saved him was hearing Stephen preach the gospel when he held the coats of the people that were stoning him. Paul was hearing the gospel every time he stoned or had a Christian put to death. He wasn't believing it, but he was hearing it. That's why he writes in Romans chapter 10, faith comes by hearing and hearing and hearing. Some of you didn't believe the gospel the first time you heard it. It came from hearing and hearing and hearing. Now, here Paul, man, I mean, experiences God's amazing love. And like many of us, our default setting is we have to work for it. All of a sudden, God just loves and forgives him because that's who God is. God isn't loving because that's what he does. He does it because that's who he is. He is love. So now Paul, you know, he tells Timothy, I'm the worst of all sinners, who Jesus has saved. He writes Titus, and he tells Titus, you know, Titus, and this is kind of interesting. This is why you know how secure Paul was in his relationship with God and his identity of being in Christ. He tells Titus, you know, Titus, let me tell you what type of person I used to be. He said, I was filled with hate. I was filled with lust. I was filled with anger. And I mean, he starts listing Titus chapter 3, all these things that consumed him and he was filled with. And then he says this, and then the love of God came upon me and filled me. And I was washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. See, Paul had an experience with God that boggled his mind, but he had to realize he had to get his heart established in this truth. He tells the Roman church, and we talked about this in the conference, you know, when he asked Roman believers, you know, what can separate you from the love of God? Trial, tribulation, famine, peril, nakedness, and the sword. You know, when you're going through that kind of life, difficulty, stress, and everything in your life, it's very easy to question whether or not God loves you. And the enemy wants you to question and doubt the fact that God loves you because faith works by love, Galatians chapter 5. Your faith works when you know that God loves you. But if the enemy can convince you that God doesn't love you, it affects how your faith works. And then in 1 John chapter 5, it says, we overcome this world by our faith. So your faith working and causing and helping you overcome this world is directly connected to your heart being convinced, established, and persuaded that God loves you. That's why religion, that's why the devil, all of this stuff is designed to try to convince you that God doesn't love you. Because if you believe that God doesn't love you, it affects your faith. But the interesting thing about what Paul says, and that whole chapter is really illuminating. He says, you know, we overcome all these things because of him who loved us. It didn't say we overcome these things because we love God. It says we overcome because of who loves us. See, the gospel isn't to tell people that they need to love God. The gospel is to tell people that God loves them. Amen. A person doesn't have to love God to get saved. They just have to believe that God loves them. And as you've heard me say all week, this is about a relationship. Relationship starts with like, moves to friendship, friendship, relationship, love. So Paul, when he writes the Romans, he says this, I'm fully persuaded that nothing can separate me from the love of God. And he lists off this long list of things that people might think could possibly separate them from the love of God. And he basically says nothing can separate. If nothing can separate you from the love of God, nothing means nothing. So it's nothing. But what's interesting is how he words that. He says, I'm fully persuaded. He's telling you he wasn't always. He wasn't always persuaded. Just like all of us. Most people, most believers, we have to, just like Paul, get our mind renewed, our heart established in the fact that God loves us just the way we are, not the way we think we need to be. And we have to persuade our heart and keep our heart persuaded. Because the enemy is going to try to persuade it the other way. So I say all of that to you so you understand what Paul's about to say to the church at Ephesus. Now, here's what's interesting about the church at Ephesus. In the first chapter, Paul writes, he said, I've heard of your faith and love towards one another. And then we're going to read here in the third chapter about him telling them to get grounded rooted in love that God has for them. But what you may have forgotten, 30, 40 years later, this church is spoken of before. It's talked about again in the book of Revelations. It's the same church that Paul said, I heard about your love, that Paul tells them to get grounded and rooted in love. And 30, 40 years later, Jesus has to write them a letter and saying, I've seen your good works, but I have something against you. You forgot about your first love. Now, it's talking about how God loved us first. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. Jesus is reminding the church, you forgot how this all started. This all started. It isn't about you loving me. Notice that they were doing good works. And Jesus acknowledged, I've seen your good works. Here's the sad thing. What were those works motivated by? If they forgot who loved them, what were those works motivated by? See, there's a lot of people doing a lot of good works with the wrong motivation. Does that make sense? And so Jesus is saying to him, hey, here's the issue I have with you. You forgot your first love. He's not saying you forgot to love me. That's not what he's saying. He's saying you forgot I'm the one who loved you first. You forgot about that. Watch what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. Now, let me tell you this about, if you don't know this about the church, when Paul went to Ephesians, do you know what the biggest form of worship was? It was the worship of Diana. When Paul shows up, they were all a bunch of pagan worshipers, and they worship a goddess called Diana. Do you know how they worship Diana? People would come from, you know, kilometers, hundreds of kilometers away to worship this goddess Diana. The way they worship Diana is they all showed up at a temple, took their clothes off, and had sex with one another. You know nobody was late for that service. Come on, honey, we don't just sit in the back with the ugly people. Come on, you know what happened last week. Now, why do I bring that up? I'll tell you why I bring it up. Because all of us have a past. We had a past before we knew Christ. We had a past since we've known Christ. And the enemy loves to bring up our past to try to make us feel disqualified from our future and our destiny. But see, our past doesn't disqualify us if Christ disqualified us. Amen? Amen? So Paul has a very specific reason why he's giving them the advice he's about to give them. Because while we're thinking, oh man, that was horrible that they lived that way, you got to remember the man who's writing to them and giving them this advice a few years earlier was killing believers. Verse 17, he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all the ages and world without end. Amen. Notice that the secret to being full of God comes from getting your heart grounded and rooted in the love of God. Notice Paul writes and says, you need to get your heart grounded and rooted and established in the love that God has for you. That He has for you. So he's writing these former pagan worshipers who have a past like all of us do. And he's saying to them, you need to take some time and get your heart grounded and rooted. Because Paul's giving them the same advice that he needed to get his heart grounded and rooted and established in the love of God so that the devil couldn't bring up his past and make him feel disqualified. Amen? As I told you before, I think yesterday I mentioned, you know, the Bible was written mostly by murderers. You know, Moses killed an Egyptian, David killed Bathsheba's husband, Paul killed Christians, he wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. You know, God apparently doesn't have a problem using murderers. Yet most Christians feel disqualified. Well, God can't use me, I haven't prayed much this week. And I have people tell me that. Oh, I don't think God can use me. You don't understand. I had a divorce. I had an abortion a long time ago. I had these problems. I say, how many people did you kill? Well, no, I haven't killed anybody yet. I said, no, come on, tell me, be honest with me. How many people have you killed? No, I haven't killed anybody. I said, well, you know the man that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament? Yeah, he killed law folk. He was a serial killer.
Yeah.
He killed God's kids. And God used him
to write 2/3 of the New Testament? And what are you whining about? You feel disqualified. You know, if Paul was here, he'd just slap you real hard. In love. Amen? See, we get so hung up about what we did, we forget what Jesus did for us. And the enemy gets us focusing on what we've done as if, you know, poor old God falls off the throne, Jesus has to help him up. So, can't you believe what Ed did? Well, that messes up all my plans. Now what am I going to do? Ed messed up. No. See, in the kingdom of God, there's not plan A, B, and C. There's plan A, plan A, plan A, plan A. Just because you made a mistake doesn't change the will and the plan, the purpose of God. The Bible says the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Meaning, God didn't make a mistake when He chose you. The enemy may try to convince you He did, but God didn't make a mistake when He chose you. Here's an interesting fact. I saw this a number of years ago and it just kind of blew my mind. And you've heard me talk, you know, I've mentioned, I hammer this over and over because there's a reason why I hammer this over and over, because I counsel a lot of people all the time and they struggle with issues of their past, the mistakes and things they've had. And I keep reminding them, God doesn't remember that. You know, the Old Testament talks about many times, you know, the sea of forgetfulness. God's going to take our sins as far as the east is to the west and throw them into the sea of forgetfulness. If you ever find that sea, there's a big old sign that says no fishing. And then Hebrews chapter 8, you know, God says, I'm going to be merciful and kind to them, and their sins will I remember no more. Yet, people think that God keeps a record of all your wrongs. But the Bible says love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, we refer to that chapter as the Hall of Fame of Faith. All the great saints in there, they're all listed at all the wonderful things they have done by faith. And we read that, we get encouraged and everything. But sometimes we read it in the wrong way. Because we think that God chose these people because they were highly motivated in moral and discipline. No. No, it's if you study their lives and you look at the type of people they were when God found them, it was almost like God went out of His way to find the biggest screw-up possible. Yeah. Look at Abraham. You know, Paul uses Abraham as an example of faith, but you would never use Abraham as an example of love. But even as an example of faith, look at what Abraham did. There was a time he was disobedient to God for over 25 years. God told him to go to a place and told him to go. He takes his whole family. God didn't tell him to take his whole family. God told him to go. He took his whole family. The king falls in love with his wife. He pimps out his wife to the king. Doesn't say anything. Oh, she's my wife. He acts like I'm her brother. Here, yeah, sure, you can have her. He committed fraud. Yet God stayed being his friend. Yet God didn't give up on him. Yet God still honored the promise he made to him. It's a good thing that Abraham was before the law, because if he had come after the law, he'd have broken them all. Think about it. God tells him, okay, here's what I'm going to do for you and Sarah. I'm going to give you a child. So him and Sarah decide, you know, you're too old. Why don't I go sleep with my handmaid? Wives must have been very understanding back then. But God said, I'm giving you a child. Now think about this. You have to think about this. She was so old that when God said she was going to have a child, she laughed at God. She laughed at Him. But whatever it was that God did to her transformed her to the point that she was so stunningly beautiful, the king wanted her as his concubine. She went from being this old hag who couldn't have a child to the king, I want her. You follow me here? See, that's what God was trying to get Abraham He's trying to think, Abraham, you haven't figured this out. If you'll just stick with me, trust me, I'm going to do a work on Sarah. I'm going to do a work on you too. Now, if you go to Hebrews 11 and you start studying all those people's lives, Gideon was a coward. We know what David did. But here's the fascinating thing. This is what I want you to see. Here's the fascinating thing. After the resurrection, when the apostles start writing the letters that we know as the New Testament, these people are never, ever known ever again for their sin. You know why? Because God said He would forgive and forget it. That's why the Holy Spirit could never bring it up again. We can read about it in the Old Testament, but in the New Covenant, it's forgiven and forgotten. It's never remembered again. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? Let me show you something here. Go with me into Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go and learn what this means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. All right, now you'll see in the Gospels, this situation happens a number of times where Jesus is sitting with sinners and publicans or sinners and tax collectors. Years ago, I studied, as I was reading this, I was studying it, and I thought to myself, sinners and tax collectors, sinners and tax, if everybody's a sinner, it's almost redundant. Why point out that other people are just as bad as sinners? You know, what's the point? Well, I begin to study about tax collectors and these type of people, and I begin to realize why they were given special notice. Now, granted, I know none of us like to pay taxes. I understand. In America, we have the IRS. Nobody likes those people. I know people that work for the IRS that tell people that they work other jobs so that they don't know they work for the IRS. Nobody likes that. But in Bible times, the reason tax collectors were so hated is because they were traitors to their own people. They understood the Jewish community. They understood, the mindset. They understood who had what and what had who and all of that. They had that. And so one or two, whoever, would go to Caesar and say, if you will give me this neighborhood, I can guarantee you X amount of money from these people. And what made tax collectors so wealthy is they could take more. As long as they provided Caesar what they said they would give him, they could take as much as they wanted. And they had the might of the Roman army to seize property and to force those people to pay up. So this is why they were hated. And if a Jewish person became a tax collector, he was normally kicked out of the temple. Nobody had anything to do with him. He was just hated. Nobody had anything to do with him. He lost all his friendship, everything. But he loved money. And that's why he became a traitor. So now Jesus is sitting and eating with these people. Well, see, the Pharisees, what you may not know about a Pharisee is the Pharisees have nothing to do with Levitical priesthood back in Jesus' day. Pharisees were a part of a back-to-God revival movement. The Pharisees or the Jews at the time had figured out that any time that they were ever occupied and controlled by another nation, God allowed it to happen because they had gotten into sin and unbelief. So they finally wake up to this. So in their attempt to believe God to bring a Messiah, somebody to fight the Romans and set them free and reestablish the temple and all of that, they created this doctrine of Phariseeism. To be a Pharisee, here's what you had to do. You had to memorize all five books, first five books, the Torah. You had to memorize all those books. Man, I have a hard time just memorizing a chapter and a few verses. You had to memorize all of them. That takes some focus, that takes some discipline. That takes some hard work to memorize all five books of the Bible, first five books. On top of that, to be a Pharisee, you had to fast Two complete 24-hour periods in 1 week. That's why those guys were so mean and grumpy. They were hungry. And then, to be a Pharisee, you had to pray 9 to 12 hours a day. You know, look, I thank God I have the Holy Ghost and I can pray in tongues. Because I run out sometimes. You know, when you're praying in English, you just, I don't know what else to say. Holy Ghost, can you take over? Because I don't know what else to say. So I admire the fact that those guys could pray 9 to 12 hours. That's impressive. It's hard for me to pray in English after 10 minutes. I kind of run out of stuff. So I'm impressed by this. So Jesus shows up, and Jesus' message to them is basically this. None of that matters to God. Now you understand why they're so angry with him. Why they didn't like him. Because they had worked so hard to impress God. They had worked so hard to earn righteousness and to earn the blessing of God and to be recognized by God by all their efforts. And Jesus comes along and says, basically, you're wasting your time. Now, listen, don't misunderstand me. I believe in meditating and memorizing Scripture. I believe in that. I believe in fasting. I don't look like I believe in it, but I do. I believe in praying. I pray. I pray a lot. So I believe in all those things, but those things are expressions of the love that I have for my Father. I don't do those things to try to convince God to love me. I do those things because I'm in love with Him. Amen. Amen? The things that I do for my wife, I do because they're expressions of love. Does that make sense? Now, when I lived, I was a missionary here in Africa, and I lived in Rustenburg. We became friends with a Jewish couple, and they ran the photography shop. For some of you younger people, there was a time when cameras weren't in phones. There were cameras that were just cameras. That's all they did. They just took pictures. And there was a thing called film. And you loaded the camera with film, and then when you finished taking pictures, you took it to a place that developed film. I know, this is... Google it. True. Just Google it. I'm not lying to you. So we would drop off our film from our crusades and our mission work and everything, and we got to know this couple. Well, my wife and his wife were pregnant at the same time. Our son, our firstborn sons were born just 2 weeks apart. Ours, Eddie, was born first. Their son, Daniel, born second. And my wife actually got to know her in a Lamaze class, is where they met. And so we became friends with them, and they knew what we did, and, you know, they let us know they were Jewish and everything. And they were so nice and kind and sweet to us, and we had a great friendship. And a few years later, my wife was picking up some film to have developed, and Haley comes rushing in with Daniel, and he's a little more than a year old, and she says, Lori, can you watch Daniel for a second? I've got to go in the back and tell Anthony I'm taking them to the doctor. Daniel has a high fever. So Lori kneels down, touches his forehead. She can just see on his face, his eyes are droopy, he's perspiring. She could touch his forehead and she could tell he was extremely hot, warm. So Lori just prays for him, rebukes the fever, just prays for him. A few hours later, she gets home, and the phone is ringing, and it's Haley. And she says, what did you do to Daniel? And Lori goes, what do you mean? She says, well, I get to the doctor's office, and the doctor checks Daniel out. He doesn't have a fever. He's fine. There's nothing wrong with him. And on the way home, Daniel's in the back seat, in the car seat, saying, Lori did nice to me. Lori did nice to me. So I want to know what you did. And Lori said, well, when you went in the back to tell Anthony that you're taking him to the doctor, I just prayed for him. So Haley said, thank you very much. Thank you. A few days later, Haley called my wife and said, I'm scheduled to go to the hospital tomorrow, and they're removing my thyroid. If I came over, would you pray for me? Lori said, yeah, come right over. So she comes on over, and my wife sits her down and says, now, Haley, let me explain something to you. I'm going to use the name of Jesus, and I don't use that name because I want to humiliate you and embarrass you or make you feel uncomfortable. I use that name because it has authority, it has power, and I have a right to use it. And Haley said, "You use whatever name you want to use." So Lori laid hands on her and prayed for her, ministered to her. They go in. The next day, she goes in to have the operation. They run a test and they decide not to do the operation because her thyroid's working perfectly. Now, a few days later, they call us up. They said, "It's Passover." They said, "We'd like to invite you to our Passover Seder." Now, if you've never been to one, you need to find somebody that will let you come. And if you ever get invited to one, don't pass it up. Trust me, do not pass it up. You want to go. You'll see Jesus everywhere. They won't, but you will. You'll go nuts. They'll probably won't invite you back, but but you'll that's about Jesus. Oh, I know what that means. I know what that means. But you'll see Jesus everywhere. They won't, but you will. Trust me. So they invite us. We show up at their house. They meet us at the door. They said this to us. They said, "In our culture, when we invite you in for a meal, it's the invitation to the highest form of friendship." Now you understand why the Pharisees were angry that Jesus was eating with sinners and tax collectors. Remember I taught you about relationship? Starts with like, goes to friendship, to relationship, and to love. See, Jesus was bringing them into friendship. Now, the beautiful thing about that relationship, they were so sweet to us. You know, we're missionaries. We have a really tight budget. And they would always come to us and say, "If you guys ever need to buy anything, you guys got to need to buy a washer or dryer, beds or whatever, we're well connected. And we can get it to you at cost plus 10%. You wonder how come Jewish people do so well? If you're working and buying everything at cost plus 10%, your dollar will go a long way. So we took advantage of that. I'm just telling you, we took advantage of it. We got stuff all over South Africa at cost plus 10%. A rabbi told me one day, he said, "God had to create Gentiles because somebody had to pay retail." A rabbi told me that, so it can't be a racist joke. All right, now watch. Let's look at this again. But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "They that behold need not a physician, but they that are sick." Now, I don't know about you, but even though I believe in healing and God's a healer, and I've been healed and delivered of so much stuff over the years, there's been times when I've had to go to a doctor. And I'm not too proud. If I need a doctor, I'm going to a doctor. I've sat in waiting rooms waiting for doctors. I never saw a doctor come out the waiting room, complain to the nurses or the receptionist, "What are all these sick people doing here?" But you know, there are churches that are upset when sinners come. But Jesus was never upset. So he's saying, listen, people that are well, they don't need a doctor. People that are sick, they need help. He's trying to help the Pharisees understand who he is and what he's trying to do. And then he says, "But go and learn what this meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, but I not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now he's challenging the Pharisees, these guys who've memorized Scripture, who know Scripture, you know, who studied it. He said, "Go figure out what this means." He's quoting from a minor prophet. He says, "Go figure out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice." Now, see, the Pharisees, they taught that God required a sacrifice. Let me tell you something. That doctrine hasn't left the church. There are people that believe to get God to move in their life, either to heal them or bless them or to help them, they must make a sacrifice. And Jesus is saying, you know what Jesus is saying? You got nothing God wants. Even you'll hear people all the time say this, "I gave my heart to the Lord." Well, what is he going to do with it? It's corrupt. It's sinful. What is he going to do with it? He didn't come to earth so you could give him his heart. He came to earth so he could give you his. Yeah. You needed a new heart. He came to give you a new heart. Amen? What's it going to do to yours? See, we have this mindset that we've got to give God something. And Jesus is saying, no, here's the deal. I'm going to show you mercy. I don't need a sacrifice. There's nothing you have that God wants. But there's a sacrifice that you need that God's going to make on your behalf. And we know that that's the cross. And again, he's trying to help the Pharisees understand the heart of God and understand his purpose and what he's trying to do. Now go with me to Luke chapter 19. This is going to start getting really good here. At least I think so. Verse 1. Luke 19, verse 1. Jesus entered the pass and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans or tax collectors. He was rich, and he sought to see Jesus. He sought to see Jesus, who he was. And he could not for the press or because of the crowd, because he was of little stature. And he ran before and he climbed up in a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass by the way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and he saw him. And he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be the guest with a man that is a sinner. Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor. I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I will restore him fourfold. And he said unto him, Jesus said unto him, this day salvation comes to thy house. For as much as he is also a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now watch this. Here's Zacchaeus. He's just a short guy. You know, it's bad enough. You know, he's a tax collector. He got greedy. He became a tax collector. He's a tax collector and he's a little short guy. I mean, he's got all the stuff working against him. Nobody will let him see Jesus. He can't get through the crowd. He's a little short guy. He's a tax collector. Get out of here. So he runs ahead of the crowd and he climbs in a sycamore tree. Now, why does the Bible mention it's a sycamore tree? The reason the Bible mentions sycamore tree is because the Jews considered a sycamore tree unclean. Why? Because the pigs ate the fruit of the sycamore tree. But he didn't care. He was willing to put himself in a position that made him look even worse than he was. He's a tax collector, and he's a short guy. And now he's in a sycamore tree. It's obvious he has no sense of self-worth. But he wanted to see Jesus. Jesus comes by and sees him in a tree. And says, Zacchaeus, you get down here now. I'm coming to your house. I'm going to stay at your house. The place, this is a scandal. They're all upset. They're murmuring, complaining. Jesus is going to the house of a sinner. Actually, some translations say, this is the worst of all sinners. But Paul later says he's the worst of all sinners. See, Paul understood what Jesus did to the previous worst of all sinners. He became his friend. This impacted Zacchaeus' heart so incredibly powerfully that Jesus would choose to be his friend, that Jesus would choose to come into his home, that Jesus would break bread with him. It changed and impacted. He came out and declared, if I stole from anybody, I'm going to give it back fourfold. See, this man was a crook. He's a thief. And because Jesus had brought him into friendship, his heart was changed. And instead of being a curse to the society, he now becomes a blessing to society. Do you see that? See, Jesus wasn't afraid to be his friend. Everybody else shunned him. Everybody else rejected him. They wouldn't have nothing to do with him. He might have been short in stature, but after Jesus stayed at his house, he walked tall.
Yeah.
Amen? See, when we understand the love of God and we begin to see people the way God sees them, oh, Man, just being their friend, especially if no one wants to be their friend. Jesus reaching out and touching the leper when no one else would touch a leper. The love of God touches people that everyone else rejects. The woman with the issue of blood, she wasn't allowed to touch anybody. But what she heard about Jesus so empowered her, she decided, I'm going to touch him. Jesus didn't know who touched him, but he knew somebody touched him. He stopped. He said to the disciples, somebody touched me. The disciples are saying, but Lord, everybody's touching you. They thought he was sunstroke. Everybody's touching you. He says, no, somebody touched me. And he turned around and he found that woman. And she confessed everything she had done. Under the law, she was allowed to come into town. Under the law, she shouldn't have touched anybody. Yet she touched him. She was desperate. The rest of the story is even fascinating because standing next to Jesus is a leader of the religious order, a leader of the Jews, a leader of the temple, who just asked Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And here this woman broke the law, touching him, and gets healed. And he's thinking, well, now he's coming to touch my daughter. And a few moments later, people come from his house and say, don't bother the teacher anymore. It's too late. Your daughter's dead. Jesus looked at the man because he saw hope drain and fear begin to take over. Why? Well, the man had heard reports and read reports of Jesus healing the sick, but he not yet had read any kind of report that Jesus could raise the dead. And Jesus looked at him and said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, only believe. See, he had a choice to make. That was a fork in the road. Are you going to be afraid? Or are you going to believe? Because if you're going to be in fear, we can't walk together. But if you're going to only believe, I know things have changed. I know the circumstances have changed. But that doesn't change what I said I would do for you. And so he walked with Jesus. They get there, get rid of the unbelief. There's a principle there. You know, if you're going to grow with God, you know, you're going to have to get rid of some unbelief out of your life. I'm not talking about people. I'm talking about some people that influence you not to trust God. Sometimes you need to separate yourself from them. You can still love them, care for them, but just don't let them dump into your heart what God is trying to put in your heart or take away what God's trying to put in your heart. Let me tell you what I've done for years. I've always prayed that God would give me friends like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Those are the kind of friends I want to have. I want to have friends that are around me that no matter what I'm going through, no matter how difficult, no matter how hot the flames are, no matter how difficult it is, they will never allow me to bow my knee to a false image of who God is. And they're right there with me. We all have the friends that say, well, I'm right behind you, and you have to ask how far. I got plenty of those guys. I want real friends. I'm tired of fake friends. I want friends, and I want friends that know Jesus. And I'll tell you something else. The best friend a sinner can have is somebody who knows Jesus. Yep. Well, you know the story. He goes in and raises her from the dead and says, give her something to eat. But the backstory of that was that man probably to go to Jesus to ask him to heal his daughter, which he eventually had to raise from the dead, probably cost him his entire career because he's the leader of the synagogue. Technically, he's going to the enemy. But you know what? When you're desperate and you got a daughter, you'll do whatever you need to do to make sure she's well. Amen? Finally, let me finish with this last point. I love the story, and we're not going to go to it, but it's in Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal son. It's one of my all-time favorite stories. I've been studying and praying and meditating on that story for 30-some years. And every year, God keeps showing me things about that story that just when you think you've exhausted, you've got everything out of a passage there is to get, God shows you more and more and more. That's why I'm so in love with the Word of God. There's so much depth to it. It's just so exciting because there's so much more to it. But I love that story because it reveals the heart of God in ways that other parables don't. Because in that story, Jesus is trying to communicate. Again, the Pharisees are upset that he's sitting and eating with sinners and tax collectors. But Jesus is trying to communicate that God loves us at our very worst. At our very worst. And the prodigal, you know the story. He left, he goes off, he wastes his inheritance, he gets involved in all kinds of stuff, horrible things that he should never have gotten involved in. He's stealing food from a pig. Well, he's the son of a wealthy Jewish man. Under the law, you're not even allowed to have pigs, much less touch them. Now he's fighting to steal food from them. I don't know if you've ever been around pigs. I have a friend in Kentucky, in America. He has a pig farm. I went to visit him. He took me to his pig farm. I had to put on overalls, big overalls, to go see the pigs, because they smell so bad and their stench will get into your clothes and you'll never get it out. It's not like the movie Babe where the pig's got a toupee and he's real cute. No, these pigs were mean, but I love bacon. I never felt guilty after seeing these pigs here. I used to tell them, they were, I thought, I'm going to eat you. I'm eating you. You give me some baby backs. You're going in the smoker. I'm eating your belly. I'm frying up your ear. But this guy had to fight pigs for food. And then he wakes up. And he remembers how good his father is. And he says to himself, you know, my father, his servants have plenty of food. His servants have clothes. His servants have a roof overhead. I know I've messed up. I've blown it. I can never be a son. I know that. But if I go home, maybe I can get a job. I'm going to ask him for a job. It won't be the life I had. It won't be the way I lived. But it'll be better than what I've got. And so he makes a long journey home. And he's probably rehearsing in his mind over and over and over, everything he's going to tell his father. And as he draws close, he sees far, far away the house up on the hill. He grew up in probably memories and, you know, great days and times together and feasts and time. And he's probably, regret hits him. Why did I leave? Why was I so stupid? Why did I ever leave? I can't believe I did that. I've lost everything, my future, everything. Threw it all away. Servants are working the field. He overhears them talking about him. Who is that? Why, he looks horrible. What do you think he wants? A handout, you know, some food. Those servants used to wait on him hand and foot. They can't even recognize him. Suddenly he hears a voice, shh, scream, down from the home. It echoes down the valley. He knows it. He'll never forget it. He looks up. There's his father. His father knows who he is. His father recognizes him. His father's never forgot who he was or what he looks like. He's startled. Suddenly he sees the old man skip every step, jump off, and start running down the road towards him. He's shocked at how fast that old man can run. You know, in Bible times they wore robes. Ask a lady, you can't run in a dress. To run, you have to hike that robe up. In Bible times it was a shame for a man to show his legs. It's a shame for some guys to show their legs today. But there's just no law against it. I mean, he's hiking it down the road, you know, lickety-split. All of a sudden, a thought probably hits the prodigal. Well, what if he's heard how I wasted his inheritance? What if he's heard about what I've done and the sins I've done? Maybe he's coming to chase me and beat me and run me away. And he looks to make for his escape because he just can't bear the thought that his father would chase him away. But before he runs away, he looks up one last time and his father has run so fast, so quick, and covered so much ground. He can see the expression on his father's face, and it's ear to ear to grin, and his arms are outstretched. And he's stunned. That's not what he expected. And his father scoops him up and holds him tight, and he feels the heartbeat of his father's chest against his, and his father tells him, I've longed for this day, I've hoped for this day, I've prayed for this day. I thought you were dead, and so I'm so thrilled to know that you haven't died, you're alive. I've loved you, I missed you, I missed you. And all of a sudden, the prodigal's thinking, oh, no, this is not right. He doesn't know. I have to explain to him, I have to tell him, this can't happen. And with every ounce of strength, he pushes against his father's chest and breaks his grip. He looks up, his father's confused. He hangs his head in shame and he says, "Father." See, here's his first mistake. He said, "I have sinned against you and the God we serve." His first mistake was he didn't believe that his father or the God they serve could forgive him. He didn't believe it. And then he begins to tell his sins that he had done. But here's what's fascinating. The father interrupts him in his confession of sin. Now, some preachers will say, well, he was repenting. No, he wasn't repenting. This was not a repentance. He wasn't trying to be restored. He wasn't repenting. He was telling his father why he does not qualify any longer to be a son. He's explaining to him, "You can't hug me, you can't embrace me, you can't kiss me. I can't be treated that way any longer because this is what I've done. And what I've done is unforgivable." Now, John teaches that we don't love in word only. We love in deed and action. What did the father do? The father gripped him. See, the father had been to the gym. He grabbed him. And the second time he got a hold of him, he was letting him know, "You ain't getting away from me this time." He held him. He carried him home. And those actions were telling the son, "This is not your decision. You do not tell me who my son is and who isn't my son." And the father was basically saying, "I got plenty of servants. I get servants anytime I want. I don't need another servant. I'm looking for a son. I've waited for this day. I've waited a long time. And you're not going to wreck it for me." And held him and brought him into the home. One of the reasons why the father ran out to meet him quickly was because under Jewish law and under custom, the society had the right to stone him. That's why the father ran out so quickly and embraced him, hugged him, and kissed him, and let everybody know, "Don't touch him. You can't touch him." A missionary years ago read this story to a group of Middle East villagers and asked them, "What do you think about this story?" And they said, "We don't like this story." He goes, "What do you mean you don't like this story?" He's thinking, "How can you not like this story?" They said, "You don't understand our culture. In our culture, what that son did is so highly offensive. It's horrible. We hate the story. But it's obvious to us that the love the father had for the son was outrageous." That's why Jesus told the story. He was letting the Pharisees know God's love for us is outrageous. Is outrageous. We'll never understand it. We'll never comprehend it. But we can experience it. The father brings him in, puts a finger on his finger, robe on his shoulders, shoes on his feet. Man, singing and dancing, hours and hours and hours. Everybody celebrating. It's just a beautiful time. Hours go by. The prodigal's stomach's stuffed full of barbecue. He's eaten so much. You ever had those times? You just ate too much. It's like, why did I ever eat so much? You know, when you're in college, it was, why did I ever drink so much? Somebody stop this room. Why did I ever eat so much? But you're going to do it again. You know you're going to do it again. Because you never get an answer. Why? You're going to do it again. And watch this. Watch this. Here's the son. He looks and his father still singing and still dancing and still rejoicing. And the father's danced with everybody. Every servant is probably getting a second or third dance. And it dawns on the son, he is not the happiest person in the room. The happiest person is his dad, his father. And how did he make his father happy? Very simply, he let his father love him. That's all. He just let his father love him and show how good he is. Now, there's no sequel to this story. There's no sequel that said he left again. He never left again. But let me leave you with this thought. What do you think would have happened to the prodigal before he felt the love and the embrace of his father if he had run into his critical elder brother? He never would have made it home. because the critical elder brother would have misrepresented how his father felt about it. He never would have made it home. Now listen to me. There are people that we come in contact with all the time. And you may not know it, but they're prodigals. And one of the reasons why they're not home yet is because they keep running in the critical elder brother. It's our job to show them the heart of the Father, so they can feel the embrace. Taste and see that I'm a good God. Blessed is the man that trusteth in me. No one will ever trust God until they're convinced he's a good God. You and I are the body of Christ that this lost, hurting, and dying world is going to experience. Get our hearts grounded and rooted and established as Paul did, so that when we come in contact with these people, they feel and experience the heart of the Father. Amen. Has that helped you all? Why don't you stand to your feet real quick? I did this, I think, the first Sunday I was with you, last Sunday or whatever. I just feel led by the Spirit. We're going to walk through this again. Is that okay? I'm going to walk you through a real simple meditation exercise, but it's a biblical meditation exercise. So don't freak out at the word meditation. People get all freaked out. New Age meditation is about emptying your mind, or Eastern meditation, but biblical meditation is about filling your thoughts with the goodness and the kindness and the thoughts of God and peace of God, love of God. That's all we're going to do here. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk you through just an imaginary scenario, and then two of them actually, just back to back. And if you've lost that loving feeling, I believe you're going to recover it. I'm just telling you, a lot of believers lose it. And it's not because God stopped loving you. It's just because you've been taught to disconnect from His love. That's all. And you disconnected because you're trying to work for something that's free. Remember the elder brother? You know, when the father tried to bring him to the party, you know, he said, I kept, you know, all your laws and your commandments. You never blessed me. You never gave me the fatted calf. You wouldn't even give me a goat to have a party of my friends. And the father said, what are you talking about? Everything I had was yours. In the beginning of the story, the inheritance was divided. Religion will always try to get you to work for what God has given you freely. Because if you're working for it, you'll never receive it. You won't be able to receive it because you're working for it. You're trying to earn it. And God is trying to get you to a place of faith and rest so you can experience it. You can't earn it. It's a gift. It's just a gift. So here's what I want you to do. Just take your arms out. Just stretch them. I know you've been sitting for a little while. I just want you to loosen up a little bit. Now take those arms and wrap them around yourself for just a minute. Give yourself a good old hug. That's from me to you. Just wrap your arms around yourself. Close your eyes. Take a deep breath. Just take a deep breath in. Let it out slowly. Just relax. I just want you just to relax, and I want you to use your imagination with me. I want you to imagine that you're the prodigal son, the prodigal daughter. Imagine that you left the provision, the protection, the abundance of your father's house. You went off into the world for whatever reasons, and you found yourself involved in things that you were shocked that you ever did, things that you're ashamed that you even know you've done. You wouldn't want anybody else to know that you've done. And in a place of desperation, you've lost everything. You're trying to get it all back, everything that you've lost. You're working hard. You're doing everything you know how to do, but it keeps getting worse and worse and worse. You get poorer and more desperate. And then one day you have this thought. You remember how good your father was. And so you decide that you're going to come home and see if he'll give you a job. You know you don't deserve to be his child anymore. And you decide to come home. And there you see the house you grew up in. All the wonderful memories start flooding back, and you feel even more ashamed. You don't even know why you left, why you made such dumb decisions, why you were so selfish, why you were angry, why you just left. You don't understand it. You wished you hadn't done it, but it's too late. Servants in the field see you and talk about you, but they don't even know who you are. And they used to wait on you hand and foot. You could give them orders. They worked for you. They served you. They brought you tea and water, coffee. Now they don't even know who you are. The voice of your father shouts down, startles you. You look up, you see him. There he is. He jumps off the steps. He starts running down towards you. You're shocked. You're amazed at how fast he is. And like the prodigal, you're scared. What if he's heard what I've done? What if he's heard about my sins? What if he's heard how he's wasted his inheritance? What if he's coming to beat me and chase me away? And but before you run away, you look up and there he is. He's closer than you realized. He's running so fast. His arms are outstretched. There's an ear-to-ear grin. He's so happy. He scoops you up in his arms. I'll give you some big old hug. He holds you tight. You feel his hot tears run off of his cheek onto yours. You feel his heart thump, thump, thump against your chest. You hear him tell you how much he's longed for this day, how he's hoped for this day, and you realize this isn't right, and with every ounce of strength, you push away. You look into his confused face, you hang your head, and you say, Father, you don't understand. I've sinned against you and the God we believe in, and I've done this, I've done that, and before you know it, he's grabbed you and he's held you again. He's holding you tight. He scoops you up into his arms. He tells the servants, take the day off. Get the fatted calf, slaughter it. We're going to have a party. Hours go by singing, celebration. You're so amazed. This is not what you expected. You never expected to be treated like this. You admire the ring on your finger, the robe on your shoulders, the shoes on your feet. Your belly is full. The fatted calf, singing and rejoicing and dancing, goes on for hours. Your father is so incredibly happy. You can't believe that just coming home would make him so happy and fill him with such joy because you just allowed him to love you the way you are. I want you to hold on to that image and I hold on to that thought because I want to take you one more place. The Bible says there's a throne of grace, mercy, and help in the time of need. I want to take you to that place. Imagine we're walking up the stairs. The doors have been removed. The hinges are there, but the doors are gone. And it's obvious whoever's in the throne room wants anybody to come 24/7 whenever they need to. And as you step through the doorway, there's screams and shouts of glory to God, hallelujah, praise God. And everybody's screaming and shouting. Everybody's so excited. It's like a rugby game. And it's like the Springboks have won the World Cup. There's such excitement. And you turn around thinking, this can't be for me. There's got to be somebody really important behind me. And you look around and you turn around, but nobody's there. It's you. It's all about you. Your Heavenly Father is sitting on the throne and He pats His lap and He opens His arm. He says, come, my child. This is where you belong. You shuffle your feet. You hang your head. You're not really sure. Your Father jumps off of His throne, scoops you up into His arms, lays your head against His chest, and you get to hear His heartbeat. And His heartbeat isn't like ours. It's not thump, thump, thump. His heartbeat says, I love you. I love you. He sits back down on the throne. You look into His face. His eyes are indescribable. It's just like rivers of living love. Compassion radiates from His face and He looks down. He smiles at you. You can't explain it, but now you understand why Paul says there's a peace that passes understanding. You begin to relax in His arms. And then God says something to you that shocks you. It shocks you to your core. You never thought you would hear God say this. And He says to you, thank you. And you're trying to think, why is God thanking me? Why would He thank me? And then He tells you. He says, thank you for believing I'm a good God. Thank you for believing that I love you. And thank you for coming and allowing me to love you. Thank you for letting me love you. You can't explain it. And you just open your heart and you tell Him the struggles you've had, the battles with sin, the problems you've had. And He smiles at you. He said, I've seen your battles, I've seen your struggles, but you've come to me now. And He just tells you with such confidence, I've got grace for that. My grace can handle that. And I'll show you mercy. I have mercy for you. My heart is filled with mercy for you. I've got all the help that you'll ever need. And you just begin to relax in His presence. You keep gazing in His eyes of the rivers of love. He keeps smiling at you and holding you tight and so you can keep hearing His heartbeat over and over and over again that He loves you. And you finally look up and you say, Father, I don't think I ever want to leave this place. And He smiles at you and He says, I hope you never do. And you don't have to. You can stay here. Now I want you to lift up your hands to heaven. Keep your eyes closed, but I want you to lift up your hands to heaven. And I just want you to begin to just express your thankfulness to Him that He loves you just the way you are. You don't have to love Him. If you don't love Him, that's fine. I want you just to at least like Him and see Him as your friend. And enter in and be prepared and prepare your heart to enter into a relationship that will change and transform your life. He loves you just the way you are. The reason we can love Him is because He loved us first. And if you need healing in your body, you need deliverance from any addiction or struggle or problem you have, you're right now in the presence of God. Right now in the presence of God. You can just receive it in Jesus' name. Just receive it. It's available for you. Because in the presence of God, everything that you'll ever need is right there. You can just receive it. Father, I lift up these precious people. I thank You for them. I thank You for the seed that's been sown this week into their heart. I thank You, Father, that their heart will be established as their mind is renewed to experiencing and walking in the reality of God's love and helping others experience it as well. Thank You, Father, that if anybody here needs healing in their body from the top of their head to the bottoms of their feet, we rebuke sickness and disease and infirmity. We command it to cease and desist and to go. And we thank You, Father, that healing is theirs and You'll heal and restore and make them whole. If something needs to be fixed and repaired, a miraculous miracle needs to be done, Father, we trust that You can fix it and repair it and make it whole. Infirmity, pain, sickness, disease, weakness, all go in the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Now I want you to say this with me. Say, Heavenly Father, thank You for sending me Jesus. Jesus, thank You for showing me who the Father is. Jesus, You are my Lord and my Savior. I believe that You are raised from the dead. And I believe You died on the cross to forgive me of all my sins, past, present, and future. That forgiveness is mine, and You are my Lord and my Savior. Thank You, Jesus, that You promised You would never leave me nor forsake me. Thank You, Jesus, that nothing can separate me from Your love. And I can love You because You loved me, and You will never stop loving me. Amen. Amen. Just grab somebody. It's okay if you want to cry. It's good. Grab somebody. Tell them you love them. Tell them God loves them. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Isn't God good? Now, let me just say something to you real quick, and I'm going to turn it over to Pastor Shay. If you came tonight and maybe you didn't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you just walked through that exercise with us, guess what? Welcome to the family. You just got born again. If you walk through that, you just got born again. In a wonderful, glorious way, you were wonderfully born again. You experience and walk into the reality of God's love. And some of you, you probably like me, you know, you lost that loving feeling. I make jokes about that hymn back in the 60s written by the Righteous Brothers. It has to be a hymn because it was written by the Righteous Brothers. It said, lost that loving feeling. Only the old folks really understand that joke. But the reality is a lot of us do lose that loving feeling. But I believe tonight you've reconnected with it. And you can walk in the reality of it. And trust me, it's going to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. It's going to get better and better and better. Amen. God bless you guys. Thank you so much for coming out and allowing me to share from my heart to you.
We'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to talk to someone, or if you'd like us to pray with you, please contact us on 021-8800-168 or at info@gracelifeministries.co.za. If you'd like to order more resources or find out more about us, you can visit our website at gracelifeministries.co.za. We'd also love to connect with you on Twitter, Facebook, and YouTube.
Can you just come up and share one testimony maybe from something? Just a quick testimony from something maybe in the underground church in Vietnam or something so people know a little bit more about what you're doing. And you're not just here to preach the goodness of God, but You're going into an underground church and really sharing something there as well.
Some of you know, I started working with the underground church in 1999. I was first Vietnam, and then later I started working with the underground church in Laos. And a few years ago, the Lord spoke to me to buy a motorcycle in Thailand and to use it to slip into Laos and connect with the underground church. Now, I'm not a motorcycle guy. I didn't grow up riding bikes at all. None. One time I rode a mini bike into the tree. I was about nine. That's all the experience I had. But the Lord said, this is what I want you to do. I said, okay, great. You know, I learned a long time ago, God will give you the wisdom, the ability to do it. And so, you know, I said, okay, Lord, I'll do this. And I researched the bike. I have a friend in Thailand who rescues children out of the sex trade. I sent him the money. He bought the bike. There's an Australian guy living over there who's made some additions to the bike that I would need to get into Laos. And I had a friend in the United States who said, Ed, when you come up, pass by me to preach, you know, along the way, come and see me, spend about a week with me. I'll teach you how to ride. I've got dirt bikes. I've got off-road bikes. I'll teach you. So when you get over to Laos, everything will be fine. Just so happened that time I didn't get to get near him, and it didn't work out. So a couple weeks before I got ready to go, I contacted every motorcycle school. They were jam-packed and filmed. They couldn't take me. And then I contacted the Australian guy. He said, Ed, don't worry about it. When you get here, I'll teach you. Everything will be fine. Well, the day I arrived in Chiang Mai, Thailand, I get a text message from him saying he had an emergency. He had to fly back to Australia. So I go to the orphanage, you know, to pick up my bike. Now, I don't know anything. I mean, I'm serious. I'm a novice. I don't know anything. I didn't know how to front and a back brake. I didn't know how the gears work. I know it was two up, three down, four sideways. I had no idea. I didn't know anything. So I get on the bike. I'm trying to figure it out. First thing that happens is I spin out the back tire and I lay the bike down to the delight of about 40 orphans who thought it was the funniest thing they'd ever seen a white guy do. I get up and I'm like shaking. I'm scared. I mean, I have to rebuke fear. The devil's telling me, this is why your wife was crying at the airport. She knows this is the dumbest thing you've ever done. You're going to kill yourself. But the peace of God came on me. You know, God just kind of came on me, and he just kind of showed me how to work it out. And the smartest thing I did is I locked my hotel in my GPS, or so I'll probably still be looking for it now. But I kind of got back there, you know. And so at that time in Chiang Mai, about 9 o'clock, everything was dead in the city. It's different today, but back then it was dead. So I'd go out from 9 to 12 every night and practice riding. And then eventually I went into Laos, and I started making connections. God was so good to me, and things got better. And I ran into a Harley guy who taught me how to ride and gave me some instructions. So now I enjoy it. So I'm in northern Laos. I'm preaching at an underground church. We're in a rural area. The night before, we had an 80-year-old woman who was blind by a bomb that went off during the Vietnam War. Blind. God opens her eyes. Opens her eyes. She hated Americans. And then she found out it was an American that prayed for her. God's good, isn't he? So we hugged her. So that I get up next morning, the Lord, very gently, very sweetly, I hear, you need to go. I override it. I ignore it. I'm thinking, tonight, there's going to be three times the crowd. Once everybody hears about this miracle, three times the crowd, which means three times the salvations. I just ignored that. And I stayed, I preached, and there it was, three times the crowd, three times the salvation. But I noticed two gentlemen came up, and I noticed the pastor saw them, and I watched fear grip him. But I didn't know what it was. Well, at the end of the meeting, they came up and arrested me. They were police. Someone had reported that I was there. And so they took me off to the police station. They locked me in a cell. I was so upset. That year, my oldest son was graduating college. My youngest son was graduating high school. Now I'm locked in a prison in Laos. I'm going to miss their graduation. It's going to be a huge hassle. I'm laying on a grass mat in the cell, trying to sleep. I can't, trying to give the worry, the concern of this to the Lord. And I hear the cell open up. Somebody opened the key very quietly. And the door opens up, and there's one of my host pastors. He tells me, be quiet. And he takes me out of the cell. We walk to the foyer. The two police that had arrested me, one has his head on the desk, snoring, and there are beer bottles everywhere. The other one's laying on a bench, his arms over him. He's snoring. There's beer bottles everywhere. The pastor takes the keys, hooks it back on his belt, and we go out. And so we're heading back to the village. And he says, you're going to have to get your bike. You need to pack up and get out of here. I said, yeah, I'm happy to. I said, but what's going on here? He said, well, after they arrested you, we just prayed. We asked God to give us wisdom on what to do. I said, well, what did he do? He said, take up an offering. We took up an offering and we bought a case of beer and we sent it to him. I said, are you kidding me? He said, no, we sent him a case of beer because we knew they'd be celebrating because they thought they're going to get promotion. They've caught some big American spy. But we knew they were going to be drunk by 3 a.m. So that's why we showed up. And sure enough, they drank it. And that's why we got their keys and let you out. I said, I'm so glad I taught you guys not to be religious. I know pastors that would have rejected that idea and said, well, that can't be God. And I'd still be in jail. Isn't God good? Amen.